For the rest of you, if you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 14. As you know, we're going through the Gospel of John. We're going verse by verse, and we're looking at this Gospel in depth. I think whether a person wants to admit it or not, even an atheist will believe that there is a God. I know that I had a conversation with an atheist at one time, or someone that professed to be an atheist, and I told them that Jesus is the only way, and apart from Jesus Christ, eternal damnation is the destiny. And this person says, I don't believe that. I said, that's okay, you're going to hell anyways. They all of a sudden were shocked. And I go, aha, you do believe that there's a God. Because if you don't, you wouldn't care if there was a heaven or hell. So putting that into perspective, even those people that say they don't believe, Romans 1 says that everyone knows that there is a God. They know that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men, and that he has written the law on their heart. And one day, every person will give account before God. The problem for most people is that the Bible says by nature that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are dark. They don't want any light upon their evil deeds. And that darkness that remains in every human soul until the Spirit of God shines a spotlight of Christ into the human soul, regenerating a person to spiritual life and granting them repentance and belief. Up until that point, their soul will remain dark. It will remain in bondage to sin. And the only way that it can be freed from this sin is by God himself through salvation. Apart from God, there is no hope of salvation. And so this leads us to some questions. Because not only is the heart of the unregenerate man hardened and also often deceived, but the Bible also says that the mind of the unbeliever is darkened in its understanding by the evil one. And so the question is it even possible for an unbeliever to know God? As we will see in this passage this morning, that apart from Christ, no one can know God. Man's best effort to know God apart from Christ will only lead to further deception and deeper condemnation. They'll take what they know about God and they'll twist it. They'll twist it into idolatrous worship. And this permeates all humanity. The writer of Hebrews states that at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. John tells us immediately that Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us, has not only revealed God to us, but has explained or exegeted him to make him known to us. And so, what is it that God most wants us to know about him? What is his greatest intention when it comes to knowing him? Well, since God is spirit And no one has ever seen him because he is invisible. He desires us to know him through his attributes. And when we speak about the attributes of God, we're speaking about the character of God. We're speaking about how God has revealed himself to man. Now, there's a couple things here. Theologians will say, often speak of the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God. The incommunicable attributes of God are God's absolute distinction from us as creatures. Actually, his distinction from anything that is created. What the Bible teaches us about God is that he is absolutely self-existent. What that means is God is not dependent on anyone or anything for his existence. He doesn't get lonely. In eternity past, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived in perfect harmony and unity, and they needed nothing. We don't share that attribute with God. We are completely and totally dependent on God for our very existence. Our days are numbered. He has fixed an appointed hour of our death. Just as he numbered the hairs on our head, he has also numbered or determined the place, the time that we would be born, where we would live, and where we would die. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." The Bible teaches that God does not change. He is immutable. Means he cannot change. We change. He doesn't. We grow. And as we get old, we learn, and then we die. And we change in many ways. But God never changes. He has no limitations. He is infinite. And he is absolute perfection in his way, because he is unlimited in his character and being. He is unlimited in his wisdom and knowledge. I said that we grow and we learn. God does not. He's infinite in his goodness and his love. He's infinite in his righteousness and his holiness. That's because God is eternal. And he lives in an eternal present. There is no end. There is no beginning. God has always been. That's hard for us because we're mere humans. We are confined to these bodies. These bodies are subject to the ravages of time. And so we have this very difficult time mentally dealing with God and his incommunicable attributes, because we don't share in those. We can't fathom eternity because we're subject to time. We can't understand God's immutability because we are constantly changing. We're not able to comprehend God's perfection because we are utterly sinful. And to make it even more difficult, as we read Scripture, we see that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. We can only be in one place at a time. And let me just say this, that God is the only one that is omnipresent. Satan and his demons are not. They are created. But you see, if we understand God's omnipresence, we know that God is not divided up, but God is everywhere all at the same time. And that goes beyond our comprehension. And that's where he is set apart from everything and everyone else. And that's what makes him completely holy. Being holy means to be set apart. The best we can do with human language is talk about God's holiness. And we end up using a term called the trihagion, which is thrice holy. We sing a song, holy, holy, holy. And we get that from Isaiah 6, that he is thrice holy. You don't hear that about any other attribute of God other than his holiness. You don't hear love, love, love. You don't hear mercy, mercy, mercy. You don't hear any of his other attributes except for his holiness. And that's because he is so set apart from everything else that he truly is holy. And then just to throw a wrench in all of this and to really complicate our thought process here, theologians have what they call the simplicity of God. And that can be confusing because I just told you that God is eternal, immutable, omnipresent, is spirit, self-existent. He's immense, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and that he's holy. And now I'm saying that he is simple. So what am I saying? Well, let me clarify. The simplicity of God means that he is without parts. He doesn't have a body and a soul as we do. See, God created all of us with body, soul, and spirit. But on the day that Adam died, or Adam ate of the fruit, something happened. From that point, men were born, body and soul, and their spirit was dead. Does it make sense now? You go, you must be born again. The spirit must be quickened. But see, God is spirit. He doesn't have any division in him. The three persons of the Godhead are fully complete and completely God in all of their attributes. The whole being of God belongs to all the persons of the Trinity. And that's why we can say that God and his attributes are one. And so why does the Bible so richly communicate these incommunicable attributes to us? First of all, it's so that we understand we are not God. We live in subjection to the world around us. God does not. We are not equal with God, but rather we only live and breathe and move because of him. Secondly, it's so that we understand that we are required because of his being to submit ourselves to him as Lord and to worship him as the Creator as he has commanded us to. But we need to keep in mind that God not only communicates to us his incommunicable attributes, but he also reveals to us the communicable. Those are attributes that we can find in ourselves, not perfectly, but we find these things. Louis Berkhof says, what we see in man is only a finite or limited and imperfect likeness of that which is infinite or unlimited and perfect in God. And so what are some of these attributes? Well, I'm going to go through just a few of them, or I'm going to go through quite a few. But if you want a good book on this, A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God, is wonderful. It's a small book. Gets, in times, a little bit deep, but it's good just to read it and then read it the second time. I think as you would do that, you would start to pick up on more. But it's a wonderful book. And so the first thing that I want to mention is God is infinite, infinitely knowledgeable about himself. And we know God's knowledge of himself is always complete. He never learns anything new about himself. We have an innate knowledge of God, but it's a limited knowledge. Even as Christians, we grow in our knowledge of God. And so, God doesn't learn anything. And that's where sometimes you hear gospel presentations that said, well, God knew that you would choose him, therefore he chose you. That means God just increased in knowledge. He didn't. God knew you before the foundation of the world and chose you to be his. We also then have the wisdom of God. You look at the other animals, the other creatures. They don't have the kind of building wisdom. Look at where we've come within the last 100 years. We have built off of what has transpired. No other creature on this earth does that. We can gain in that knowledge and build on the knowledge. We can actually build off the knowledge of others. The reformers ended up writing wonderful exegetes about God, telling us about his wisdom, and that God, by his wisdom, has determined all things. And so when we pray, thy will be done, we are acknowledging that God's wisdom is executing his will, and it's for perfection and righteousness and holiness and goodness, all for his glory. And we know that until we get to heaven, that will not be perfect. But it's working toward that as we are sanctified. And he does it for the benefit of his people. And then we have the goodness of God. This is God's divine prerogative to do good to others. In his goodness, it's his goodness that prompts God to deal kindly with creation. And now I said prompting. The thing that we have to remember is that it's part of his being. It's not like there's this overarching conscience of God, like we have a conscience. This is just something that by nature, by who he is, he does. He is a good God by nature. And so he deals kindly with his creation. He allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And that's what is called common grace. God provides oxygen and food and water, even to those who blaspheme his name, even to those who deny his lordship, even those who worship idols. And this is why Paul says that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And then there's the love of God. The love of God is an uninfluenced love. Right? I love you because I love you. If God's love was influenced, he would be changing. He would be changing his mind. Now, sometimes in Scripture we read that because of this, God did this. That is for our benefit. So we can understand that somehow in the things that we don't understand, God has already said, here is what's been preordained. Here is what a decree is. You don't understand it, but I want you to do this because this will lead to something else. God's love for us is uninfluenced by us. We love him because he first loved us. And that uninfluenced love seeks to pardon sinners. He seeks to show his love by showing his grace, where he took upon himself something that we couldn't do. He took upon himself, because he loved us, and he took the punishment for the sin of his people. And that moves into the mercy of God. And when God in his love bears with us, even when we're unwilling to heed his word, unwilling to follow his instruction, that's called the long-suffering of God. In the Old Testament, you often scratch your head and wonder why God didn't just strike everyone dead, especially Israel, when they broke his law. That is long-suffering. Think about your own life. I think, you know, as I was going through the sermon this morning, I was thinking about God should not have let me live one moment past the time I first sinned. But he did. That's his long-suffering. He should have really struck me dead at that time. So I'll tell you what. I was an idolater and I was a blasphemer. But he didn't. We should really be more conscious about praising God for his long-suffering. Especially as believers. As he's sanctifying us, the moment you believe, you are completely justified in his sight. But at that point, there is sanctification, being made holy, that starts. We aren't completely holy. We aren't where we should be. And God is long-suffering with us as we work through life, as we go through the trials, as we fall and stumble, and set our mind toward him. We need to remember what he has done. We need to understand the sovereignty of God as he exercises his will throughout everything and everyone. These are just some of the attributes of God that God has revealed to us. And he's revealed to us these attributes in his word. When all these attributes are taken in their totality, we have a hard time even scratching the surface of these. Because we only share in a part of these, the communicable attributes, where we show goodness, where we show love, where we show long-suffering to others. We do those things. But we sit there and go, how can I better understand this? And that's where systematic theology comes about. Systematic theology isn't saying, here's everything that you need to know about God. Systematic theology says he's holy. So you take that. He's loving, and you take that. He's long-suffering, and you're making this chain based on what it says in his word. You're not bringing this out of the blue. You're taking everything that we see in Scripture, and you're linking it together so that we can better understand who God is, because he's revealed that in his word, so that we can understand these things. And there will be some that think that when we stand face to face with God in eternity, that we will all of a sudden know it all. It's not true. We will only be scratching the surface. We are going to still be created creatures. We will see things more glorious. We'll have a greater understanding, but we will never, in all eternity, not be absolutely in awe of God and all of His attributes. We will never be able to know everything about God. Every moment we will be in absolute amazement. Isn't that, you think of it, swinging on pearly gates, we would sit there and kill ourselves after about 1,000 years of that. But to see the glory and majesty of God at all time, that's incredible. And then as we start in John 14, we see that Jesus makes it very clear that we can, by what is revealed, fill our minds with the things of God. We can fill our minds and keep filling them based on what is in Scripture. And so we see that Jesus told His disciples that He was going back to the Father and that He would prepare a place for them and come back and receive them to Himself. If you remember in verse 4, He told the disciples that they knew the way where He was going. Thomas replied that they didn't know. And so Jesus made it very clear to him. In verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is because God is so holy and men are so guilty and are debtors in His sight that no mortal man can make satisfaction for himself. There has to be a mediator. There has to be a ransom payer. There has to be a redeemer between ourselves and God. If that wasn't the case, no one would be saved. The only way between earth and heaven is the crucified Son of God. Whoever will enter in by that door will be saved. But those who refuse that door, there is no hope. There is no back door. Because without the shedding of blood, Christ's blood, there is no remission of sin. J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us beware, if we love life, of supposing that mere earnestness will take a man to heaven, though he knows nothing of Christ. The idea is a deadly and ruinous error. Sincerity will never wipe away your sins. It is not true that every man will be saved by his own religion, no matter what he believes, so long as he is diligent and sincere." End quote. The apostles in the upper room are learning this as well. They just didn't get it yet. It reminds me, if you've ever taught little kids, have you ever just been in a class with little ones and you're just talking to them and you're sort of building off of what you spoke about for the last couple of weeks or maybe, a couple months, and everything's going along really good and you're getting all excited, and then all of a sudden there's a hand that goes up and it has the most elementary question possible, and then you realize that they didn't get anything that you were talking about at all? Well, this is what sort of happened in the upper room. The disciples, they listened to Jesus. They heard what He was saying. And Jesus was patient, teaching them, showing them, preparing them. And then all of a sudden, the hand goes up. And you realize they didn't understand it. We've already seen with Thomas, Thomas had just shown that he probably, like the rest of the disciples, didn't know that to know Christ was to know how to get to the Father. And now you have Philip. Philip is about to reveal that he didn't understand that to have seen Christ is to have seen the Father. So let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning, John chapter 14 and verses 7 through 11. Let's see how Jesus handles this. Starting with verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, having told his disciples that he was going to prepare the Father's house, a place for them, Jesus wanted to further awaken their knowledge of the Father. So in verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now, of course, the disciples did know Jesus, having spent 3 years in his company, yet their poor understanding of the Father showed how inadequately they grasped that Jesus is God. Leonard Morris says, they had known him well enough to leave their homes and their friends and their livelihood to follow him wherever he went. But they did not know him in his fullest significance. End quote. The events that are about to transpire would change this situation. Jesus added, from now on you do know him and have seen him. And the expression that he uses, from now on, indicates that the events that were about to take place would change the situation. Through Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the disciples would gain a deep and profound knowledge of God. In anticipation of these events, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. Knowing God and knowing Jesus as God is what this verse is all about. You'll notice the verb to know occurs 3 times in verse 7, and it occurs once in verse 9. Jesus wanted to be sure that the disciples knew him as God, as the only way to relationship with God the Father. And these two words in verse 7 are what I want to point out, because they clearly reveal what they are to see and believe. The word know is the Greek word gnosko, and it means to know something, to recognize something, to realize something by personal experience. The second word is seen, which is the word harao. And it's the idea of seeing something in the sense of perceiving or discerning truth by what you see. To see with comprehension. And so combined in this context, Jesus is demanding that the one personally recognize him and see him as God and as one with his Father. Now, he's about to leave, and the idea of knowing God takes on a whole new meaning. Jesus was about to leave, go back to the Father's house in heaven, and from this point on, the disciples would know God in the same way that we would know God. In other words, he would no longer be there physically. They wouldn't be able to see him physically anymore. And by believing in him, they would have a relationship with God. And this was certain to be in the future of these disciples. And so Philip showed that it had not yet happened in verse 8 because he's pleading, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. He was probably thinking of the Old Testament saints who were granted an immediate revelation of God's being. You know, like when Moses asked God in Exodus 33, 18 and 19, please show me your glory. And God responded, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Elijah was also granted divine theophanies, or in other words, divine manifestation of God. Exhausted from being confronted with false prophets and the wicked Ahab and Jezebel, Isaiah fled to Mount Sinai, probably seeking the nearness of God. And what God did is he shook the mountain with an earthquake, and there was a great wind and a raging fire. And so these events were probably in Philip's mind. Hey, you show us that. Then we could do it by experience, by audiovisual divine display. And you know what, Jesus? That would be good enough for us. He figured that such a confirmation experience would pull them together, that they would be able to deal with everything that was before them. And so Philip's reasoning, I want to point out, is not unlike many Christians today who seek spiritual experience. They want to have something that will propel them through the travails of life and faith. Another way to understand Philip is to realize that he was trying to make a connection between seeing and believing. His whole point here was that if they could see the Father, they would actually be able to believe in him. But Jesus challenged that assertion. In verse 9, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who sees me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? I mean, you can almost hear this exasperation in Jesus' statement, because he's making an important point. Philip said he could only believe if his eyes could take a visual display of the Father. But Jesus is saying, you have seen me. You have seen me for years, and yet you did not fully understand. Jesus refutes Philip the idea that seeing is believing. At least when it comes to Philip's mind. Because Philip thought, I need to see with my eyes. And so what does Jesus say? He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And that seeing there, again, is the word hareo. And it means that anyone who has comprehended or understood me will comprehend and understand the Father. Philip asked for a division or a vision, and he uses the word dikneuo, which signifies a demonstration of God. Jesus has been providing demonstration. I mean, he followed him. He's seen all the miracles. He's seen all the works. He's seen Jesus walk on water. He's seen all of it. And he asked Jesus, I need to see in order to believe. And that's Jesus answers Philip in one of the most significant statements concerning the Christian faith. Because he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is the very heart of our belief, that Jesus came into this world to reveal God to mankind, to show us in his life and ministry what God is like, and to reveal to us by his gospel what God intends in salvation. Like I said earlier, John starts out in his gospel, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the right, is at the Father's side, has made him known. You see, Jesus has this important truth. And this needs to be something that we convey to others. In proclaiming Jesus, we must explain that he is the one who came from heaven to show us God. What happens, though, is we leave people hanging. We leave people dangling, that there's something else that they can or should know. And so what do? They start with a ritual. People love rituals. They like to do things because believing just isn't enough. So you have people taking these annual pilgrimages, and you have people washing themselves in a river. You have people that will crawl bare-kneed up Pilate's staircase in Rome, thinking that this is what God desires. This is how I will know. There will be people clutching to rosaries, clutching to crucifixes, lighting candles. They'll do something tangible instead of believing. Believing by faith, because they do not believe Jesus Christ is enough. One of the key purposes in the incarnation of Jesus Christ was to personally reveal the holy God to sinful man. Jesus is saying, don't you realize that I am God? And if you have a relationship with me, you don't need anything else. So in verse 10, he continues, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. The verb here, believe, is in the second person singular. That means Jesus is specifically addressing the matter of Philip's faith. The Greek construction of the question here to Philip demands a yes answer. Philip did believe the truth that Jesus was in God and the Father, and God the Father was in Jesus. But Jesus makes it emphatic. That's the way it's written in the Greek. Because the preposition in is one that specifically means within something or inside something. Jesus literally means that he is completely within the Father, and the Father is completely within him. The construction of this clearly teaches that you have perfect and complete deity embodied in a perfect and complete humanity. There's only one that can be that. Jesus is the only one that is perfect and complete in his humanity. And you know what? No cult can get around this. They can deny whatever they want, but they cannot say that the Greek grammar does not teach that, because it clearly teaches that Christ is fully and completely God. He is fully and completely Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai, Yahweh. He is God, truly God. And so that brings us full circle back to verse 1. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father, because the two have an inseparable union. God is one God who subsists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus reveals the Father to us. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us. To know Jesus is to know God. Jesus gives two reasons to believe. That he is in an intimate union with the Father. He says, you will know this by my words and by my works. He didn't make anything up. He said what he was taught, and he was taught by his Father. This is a repetition of what we saw earlier in John 8:26, where Jesus told his enemies, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these things I speak. In John 8:28, it says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. The words of Jesus confirm the intimate union with the Father, but also the works of Christ confirm the intimate union with the Father. Again, the Greek grammar is very powerful. Jesus is claiming that these very words he spoke are words that the Father was speaking. What he did were the works of the Father. Jesus never did anything in work or deed apart from God the Father. What Jesus said was God, and God was speaking. What he did was God, and God was working. When these disciples listened to and looked at Christ's humanity, they heard and saw his deity. What Jesus was and what God was. Skeptics challenge Jesus' miracles, even though they were reported by credible eyewitnesses. Most of them were willing to lose their lives because they did not believe in the one doing the miracles. Most of them rejected Jesus' miracles, not because of science, because of their own love for sin. They refused to submit to Jesus as Lord. They refused to see him as God. And Jesus warned us in his word that many would come in his name, claim to be like him, bring a new revelation. But you know what? We have all the revelation we need. We have his word, his completed word. And we know it by searching Scripture. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. He argues, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The point is not for a person to simply believe that Jesus existed, not to believe that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, not to believe that he was just a doer of hard-to-explain works. The works and words of Jesus loudly proclaim that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Fully trusting in him, understanding his deity, and coming to complete dependence on him is where we need to be. According to John's argument, Jesus' works and words prove that he is who he says he is. Because of this, all eternity rests at this narrow point. The point is, you must believe. You must believe in him alone. You must believe that he is truly God in the flesh. And you must believe that he will bless and bring his own into eternity for those who trust him. I need to ask, have you understood this truth that is revealed here? Have you confronted your sin? Have you heard the words preached? And by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, understand that you need a Savior? If not, come to him. Repent and believe. And he will receive you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that it's by your Spirit that you move souls. It is by your power. We pray that you would breathe upon these dry bones that they may live. Lord, we pray that you would take away the stony heart and give each soul here a fresh heart. Lord, I pray that it would drive us to our knees and that we would not come with pride, or we wouldn't come flippantly. Lord, draw us. Help us understand the great sacrifices that were offered for us. Lord, show us this great salvation. Have mercy on us. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.